Let's continue our study in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 this morning. Isaiah chapter 56. And last time, you may recall that we began a new section in this book. Really, the first part of this second half of the book of Isaiah, which is the book of the servant, as it's called, was about the motivation for service. And we saw the grace of God as it is active in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that work in Isaiah 53. We saw the invitation to benefit from that work in chapter 55. But as we saw last time, we're moving into a new tone here because he renews that call for righteousness that we saw in the beginning of the book, really. And if I could make it, there's an easy way to understand the flow of the book by looking at it in this way. Give you a quick synopsis of the book here. And chapter 6 is really what the entire book flows from, if you recall Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And he saw him holy, 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 as the angels described him. And the whole book is an outflowing in Isaiah's life, his career as a prophet, his messages to the people of Israel, is him trying to get them on board with that same vision and to see God as he truly is. And not only that, but to be a partaker of his holy character. And that was Isaiah's desire for the people, because God enabled Isaiah to serve the Lord, but Isaiah wanted God's people as a whole to serve the Lord. And they couldn't do that without a vision of the holy God. And so verses chapter 7 to 39, we saw in quite a while ago, were a call for righteous behavior. And it was a rebuke for the unrighteous behavior. And it was a declaration that absence of such righteousness will result in judgment. But in chapters 40 to 55, we saw the righteousness of God seen as he keeps his ancient covenants and he delivers his people by grace from their sins and from political bondage. Spiritual and political bondage. But God's righteousness was seen in those chapters. And now in chapters 56 to the end, we see those two thoughts combined. Because righteousness is again demanded, but now it's coupled with the grace of God to perform it. You see the difference between the original call for righteousness back in the first part of the book and now that call renewed, but now coupled with the grace of God, which has made available through the work of Jesus Christ, the servant, as he suffered for us in Isaiah 53. You see, his suffering wasn't just to deliver us from sin's punishment, but from sin's practice. And that's what Isaiah's desire, God's desire as he spoke through the prophet Isaiah was for his ancient people Israel. Same God speaks through the New Testament Apostle Paul along the same lines in Romans chapter 6. But what is the case with ethical righteousness today? I mean, it's the same as it was in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed. Righteousness is still the requirement, but it can only be produced by the enabling grace of God. And the sooner we realize that as Christians, the sooner we'll end our self-effort and say, I'm done with the self-life. I'm ready for the Christ life. I'm done trying to produce this righteousness. I'm ready for God to fill me with his righteousness. I'm done trying to measure up with my character. I'm ready now for God to make me a partaker of his character. And so righteousness is no more achieved by human effort than deliverance from Babylon was. You see the analogy? So let's begin. I want to read a statement by one commentator who explains the theme of this section is the central issue for God's people is the necessity of ethical righteousness, the inability of the human spirit to accomplish it, and the power of God, and the necessity then of relying on the enabling power of God to perform it. You are called, says Isaiah, to a kind of righteousness that is possible only for those who live in humble reliance on the strength of God. Those who do this, even if they're a foreigner or a eunuch, as we saw last time, are more truly the servants of God than some purebred Israelite who's depending on the holiness procured by his sacrifices, which, apart from faith, are pagan and worthless. You know, the same could be said for people who gather in worship every Sunday, who are doing so without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, depending on some kind of righteousness that procures it does not. And So you see the point that he's making. Let's go ahead and read chapter 56, verses 9 through 57, 14. I'm going to take a lengthy section here. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. None considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set up thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovedst their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up. Cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. I'd like to ask Dave Duncan if you lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again that we have the liberty to gather here in light faith. We pray, Father, that you'd speak to us through your servant Steve and our brother, and that your word would be applied to our hearts in a practical way. We thank you for and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're going to take the section that I just read, Lord willing, if we can get that far. And then in the second hour, we're going to take verse 15 of chapter 57, just that verse. Looking forward to that. So what we see is really two sections here in the first part, in chapter 56, verses 9 to the end. It's the unjust leadership of Israel. And then in chapter 57, it's the idolatrous people. Really a negative section here, and so welcome to that. But, you know, it's a dash of cold water in the face of people who might have thought that, well, with the grace that's displayed in chapters 53 to 55, we don't have to do anything. It's easy to grow complacent in our election. And that was true for the Old Testament people of Israel and for the New Testament people of God today. It's easy to grow complacent in our election. And that's why it says in the book of 1 Peter, make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? You have some kind of an influence on the eternal purposes of God towards you, which are by grace? Well, no, but there are obligations that come with that, aren't there? And the people of God grew lazy. And that was historically the case. Isaiah is pointing that out. You know, one of the first steps in helping God's people to have the ethical righteousness of God, I'm talking practical day-by-day righteousness, is to show them their inability to do it. So you have to start with that bad news. That's true in salvation, but it's also true in sanctification. You got to start with the bad news that I can't do it and I have already failed. Why keep going down that road? So he starts with the leadership in verse 9. And he shows a picture of sheep being in danger. And it says, All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. It's like he's saying it's open season on the souls of my people. And, you know, Jesus would later speak of the wolf. And, you know, the heart of God is the heart of a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. So you can imagine why it would offend God when the leaders of his people didn't take their jobs seriously, and they loved their own pleasure more than they loved the people of God. That's the picture you have here. And let's look at the picture of the good shepherd in John chapter 10, in verse 11. John chapter 10, in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You all know the verse. But he that's an hireling and not the shepherd, and that's who he's describing in Isaiah, by the way, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling, and he careth not for the sheep. He's been bought off. He's been under the delusion of some other intoxicating influence that causes him to sleep on the job. So meanwhile, the beasts of the field are coming in, and they're going to devour the people. Now, this is a metaphor, obviously. I don't know. There's varying opinions of what the beasts are. Some would say these would have been the other nations that would come in to try to destroy Israel. That's possible. Others would say that this is a general spiritual application, such as the devil, who is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But there is, in a spiritual sense, in this world, open season on the souls of men. It's a very big reality. And so those who are coming to be devoured here, in the immediate application, would obviously be Israel, but in the global application today, I believe it would be the souls of men. Let's take it in the New Testament sense of the word sheep. Who does that apply to in the Scriptures? The general population, the ignorant masses. To Christ, they would have been sheep without a shepherd, and those were those upon whom he had compassion. To Stalin, they would have been useful idiots. But in Isaiah 53, they are the many. They are the entire company for whom Christ died. And they are those who have all gone astray, you remember. And it's open season on them today. And we ought to feel the urgency as really modern day watchmen that we need to rescue the perishing. It's open season on them, and therefore there is an urgency to the directing of them to the Lord. Let's look at verse 10. But these leaders were failing to do that. And if thou draw out thy... It says, sorry, verse 10. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. Now, who are the watchmen here? There's a theme in the Old Testament about watchmen. I want to give you a quick definition. Those to whom God has entrusted... to whom God has entrusted with the information to direct men to himself, to turn men unto righteousness. Now, who would those people be? Just pastors? Well, primarily today it would be pastors, but it would also be the entire people of God. You, if you've trusted in Christ, are a watchman. And you have the information to direct people to the Lord. It doesn't take a theologian to do that. It just takes a saved person. And I want to show you this in Ezekiel chapter 33, but it would primarily apply to those who are spokesmen for God in the leadership role. In Ezekiel 33, verse 2, we read of the concept of a watchman. And it comes with a huge responsibility. Ezekiel 33, verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hands. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So we had a recent incident of terror, the attempt of terrorism on a jet over Christmas. And people are concerned that those who are appointed to be the watchmen let down their guard and grew lazy on the job. You see a big effort right now to try and point the blame at some watchman. Not sure what happened there, but you can see the heavy responsibility. Let's look at another one in chapter 34 and verse 2 of Ezekiel. 34 and verse 2. You know what we learn from these chapters? Ezekiel has a lot to say about what a false shepherd is doing. And from that, we learn what a true shepherd ought to be doing for the flock of God today. Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And so God, who has a heart for the sheep, who has compassion on those sheep, is offended by the shepherds who sleep on the job. And guess what? He's still offended by shepherds who do that today. Watchmen. Look at what they are. They're indifferent. First, we saw the sheep in danger back in Isaiah 56. We saw now the indifferent shepherds. These are men who are unfaithful to their solemn duties. They're blind and ignorant. But you know, those two things go together. Because in Psalm 119, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And what happens when a leader, a spokesman for God, grows lazy in his knowledge of the Word of God and fails to study it, fails to know it, then he's blind and he has no ability to direct others, let alone himself. And so Jesus would say later to the Pharisees in the first century, 700 years later, that you are the blind, they are the blind leading the blind, right? You know, it's one thing when sheep are going astray, but it's really bad when the shepherds are going astray. And that's what you have right here. Let's look at a passage in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 5. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 in verse 5. And it's a picture of what the priests in the Old Testament or the spokesmen for God or pastors are to be doing today. In verse 5, my covenant was with him, that is Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. These are major passages which define the role of a pastor and therefore a watchman. But do you see, when they don't have the knowledge of the Word of God, then they're just as blind as the people. Now he uses a metaphor to call them dumb dogs here in verse 10. You know, I have a dog named Betsy, and she is not dumb. And she is 18 inches long. You know, it's when it comes to a watchdog, the size of the dog really is irrelevant. It's the loudness of the bark. The volume of the bark is the most important thing a watchdog has. Well, these were dumb dogs. They're totally useless for why they were there. They weren't fulfilling their role. I want to read one person's take on this. Instead of staying alert and watching for the approach of the enemy, the dogs are fast asleep, their legs twitching in dreams, only waking up long enough to yawn and change positions. You ever seen a dog like that? It's a useless watchdog, I'll tell you that. And what it says is they cannot bark. They're loving to slumber. It's a sad thing when the watchman and those who are appointed for the protection of God's people love sleep more than they love the people of God. They love their own personal comfort more than the people of God. They're sleeping on the job. Now let's look at verse 11. So we see the indifference shepherds. Let's look at the self-seeking shepherds. It says, yea, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough. Maybe you've seen the old cartoon Animal Farm. And it reminds me of that. It's that, I think every person ought to see that cartoon. That's just my personal opinion because it's a very, very sad cartoon, but an accurate portrayal of communism and what the implications are. But in that cartoon, the pigs on the farm assume the leadership role over all the other animals. And at first, that's a great thing because they're supposed to provide for them and take care of them. But in reality, they're in it for themselves and they end up eating all the food and everybody else works for them. Well, that's the picture you have here. Self-seeking shepherds. This is the Old Testament version of Animal Farm. Greedy dogs that can't have enough. You know, you look at this in contrast, these false servants, in contrast with the ideal servant, Jesus Christ. Think about what He was like. He came into this world and He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant. And elsewhere He says that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To give His life a ransom for many. It's the exact opposite of these people. It says shepherds that cannot understand. What do they not understand? Well, they don't understand the critical nature of their task. They don't understand the nature of their people and their lost condition. They don't understand the nature of their times. They don't understand their own failings as leaders. A sad position. And it says that they all look to their own way. In Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. But here we have the shepherds doing that, not just the sheep. And look at it in verse 12, the sad portrayal. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. You know, this is the voice of bodily desire, their bellies speaking. And one commentator says this, if a little pleasure, the voice of bodily desire says, if a little pleasure, stimulation, and comfort is good, then more is better, and much more is better still. The desire drives us on and on with rising expenditures of time, money, and energy, with proportional diminishing returns. And the end is slavery in its grossest forms. And what a description that is of many today, is it not? The law of diminishing returns. And people that are just utterly given over to self-pleasure and entertainment find that they don't even gain satisfaction in that. And so they failed in their responsibility. I will fetch strong drink. Let me ask you a question. If God's watchmen today are those who have been equipped with the information to turn people to the Lord and to righteousness, then what is it that deludes God's watchmen to stay silent today when they should be outspoken? What are God's watchmen intoxicated with today? It's an open question. Anybody can answer. Yeah, entertainment.
A lot of them aren't well trained because the trainers have not been well trained.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah, lack of equipment. Materialism. I was going to say that. And the seeking of status symbols that the world measures. Anything else? I would say political correctness is people are drunk. God's spokesmen even are drunk with political correctness. And the idea of conforming to the spirit of the age, how are you going to deliver people from this age if you're conforming, if the pulpits are conforming to the spirit of the age, if the churches, if the watchmen and those who know the truth are staying silent because it's not real friendly. I think the biggest reason, though, the biggest delusion and intoxication that's keeping God's watchmen from speaking out is lack of God's character and being infiltrated by the sin of this world. And it has literally cut them off at the knees and taken their nerve away from them because they don't have the guts to warn people about their own sin because they've been infiltrated by it themselves. I think that's really at the heart of what the problem is with God's watchmen today. Now let's go on and look at the conclusion of this section here in verse 1 of chapter 57, because we can disregard the chapter break. The section goes on to verse 2. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. You know, this is a sad condition. The righteous are another class than the one just described. And in a godless culture, those with the responsibility of turning men to righteousness are silent, by and large, and those who are righteous, truly marked by the character of God, are a dying breed. They are persecuted, and they are far and few between. As Paul said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I believe that's exactly what we're seeing right here. You think about the latter days of Isaiah, just after his death, is the king Josiah. And how he was one of the last of the righteous spokesmen of God. And he died off. And after him, there really wasn't a moral voice in that nation to turn them back to the Lord. You look at chapter 56 in verse 1. And these are those who would have been responding to this call to keep ye judgment and to do justice, for my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. These are those who have actually God's righteousness being produced in them because they know God. These are those who have righteousness from Him. These are men who are faithful to their solemn duty, men of faithful loyalty, in contrast with the earlier ones who are unfaithful to their solemn duties. And these guys are a dying breed. You know, Elijah lamented this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. I want to read that. 1 Kings 19, 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, the Lord corrects his opinion there, because he's a little warped in it, because there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But it was a picture of the times in which he lived. You know, Jesus said, when he gave his Olivet Discourse, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will there be faith on the earth? In other words, the last days are times when this type of person is scarce. Really hard to find. People who are in a position to speak for truth, and they do not. We sing a song, Lead Me to Some Soul Today. Few there be who seem to care, and few there are who pray. And that's true. And we're living in a day like that. I want to be part of this group of people right here, this class that is not sleeping on the job, whom God has given the information to direct men to Himself, and I do something with it. I don't just sit on it. And even though there's those great costs to doing it, I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus no matter what happens. And those two classes of people are pictured in their consequences here in verse 2. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Two different classes. He refers to the truly righteous. They refers to the watchmen that are sleeping on the job. Let's first look at the he shall enter into peace. Because here's a group of people that will suffer persecution in this world. And in the short term, they will suffer for living godly in Christ Jesus. They will pay a price, and they will pay it in their home. They will pay it in their workplace. They'll pay it in their culture. They will not be applauded by this world. But in the end, they will rest from their labors. They will enter into a peace that has been purchased for them at great price by the blood of Jesus Christ. That peace belongs to them. Nobody can take it away from them. In eternity, it will be theirs. And these are the ones who have trusted in Him, who bore the punishment of their peace. And they have God's righteousness. They are marked by God's character. He shall enter into peace. You know, it's in contrast with the end of the chapter, verse 21, where it says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But you know the righteous? Though all the world be arrayed against him, has peace. And he'll enter into eternal peace. But they, in reference to these failing watchmen, shall rest in their beds. That means in the short term. They will fare sumptuously. They will even enjoy the pleasures that they're seeking. But they will perish in eternity. It says, each walking in his uprightness. And I don't believe that's the righteousness of God there. It says it's his uprightness. It's as opposed to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. They are not truly marked by the character of God. They have a character of their own, and it's unacceptable. In the short term, they will fare sumptuously, but like Lazarus and the rich man, who got to rest in the end? Who entered into rest? Think about that when you're facing persecution. Think about that when you look at people who are comfortably silent while you're outspoken for Jesus Christ. Be one of those people that takes your stand. Because here's what will result from it. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 3, we're living in a culture where pressure is being turned up. The furnace is being turned up to not do this because it's so politically incorrect. But in Daniel 12, 3, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Turning many to righteousness. Let's look at Proverbs 4:18. "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." So take your stand in your home, no matter what the price. Take your stand in the workplace. Take your stand in the culture. And make a stand for Jesus Christ. Even though you pay a price for it, it's worth it. And you'll enter into your rest in the end. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about being marked by the righteous character of God. That is the mark of the true servants of God. Now let's move on to the second section. We're going to do it very quickly here. Lord willing, we'll get through it. We've talked about the injustice of the leadership, and now we speak of the idolatrous people. And in verse 3, he says, "Draw near here, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." Really strong language as he addresses his people. And it's a challenge. Whenever he says, "Draw near," it's a challenge. And the sons of the sorcerer, the adulterer, and the harlot are all those who have misplaced affection, misplaced trust and loyalty. It's a characteristic of idolatry. You know, James addresses those who call upon God with wicked lives, he addresses them in the same way. He calls them, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." And he says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye double-minded." And that's exactly what Isaiah is identifying them as. Those with misplaced trust, loyalty, and affection. You know, absence of trust in God is accompanied by misplaced trust in competing things. He says, "Against whom do you sport yourselves?" You know, to mock God is a dangerous thing. In Galatians 5, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." What is it to mock God? It is out of one side of your mouth to call upon him, and out of your life and your personal private character to deny him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "The Lord knows those that are his. Let them that call upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Well, here are those who do not do that, and they have a double life. Now, he identifies it in three different areas. The idolatrous people, number one, verses 5 through 7, have a misplaced trust in idols. This is a religious area. And then in verses 8 through 9, we see that they have a misplaced trust in other nations, trying to build an allied axis, so to speak, against the threats. And then we see a misplaced trust in themselves in verses 10 to 12 and the consequences in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at very briefly the misplaced trust in their idols. You know, God here in Isaiah 53, it states that all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, here God now spells out how they went astray, and he goes back and he rehearses the national sins of his people And they get an assessment by God here. And he says, you've inflamed yourself with idols in verse 5, under every green tree. He rehearses their national history with idolatry. And he says, you've slain children in verse 5, in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. And this might echo down to us in 21st century America today. What are the national sins that God would rehearse if he were to assess our nation? And I believe that the slaying of children is up at the top of the list. And abortion is a wicked sin. There are different versions of it. It's called different things depending on when you live. In those days, it was offering up children to the Molech or whatever, or making them pass through the fire. Today, it's called abortion, but it's the same basic sin, slaying of children. Today, it's upon the altar of convenience. Then it was upon the altar of Molech or whatever god it was. But that's what they did, and God was rehearsing it. Verses 6 to 7, it says, they are thy lot. To them hast thou poured out offerings and sacrifices. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to read this, because when a person disregards the one offering that God has made available to them, and they embrace other offerings, there is no more offering for sin. They have not availed themselves of the only means of redemption, and therefore what Hebrews 10 says is true. And in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 18, now where remissions of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Look, if you forsake that one offering and you embrace another, then that offering is not available to you. They are thy lot, God says to the people of Israel who had poured out offerings to another god. And it was a sacrifice that was not acceptable. Do you remember Baal and the contest with Baal at Mount Carmel and the people of Israel and the 400 prophets that were calling upon him to put fire down on their sacrifice? But to them, the true God was not available. The true God is not available to those who call on false gods. And let that be a lesson to our nation when people would stand up and pray while at the same time calling on false gods. Well, God's not available to them. They have their lot. Let's go to a second misplaced trust, this time in the nations. And in verse 8, it references their great effort that they put forth to gain international consensus and to build a multilateral support system, because they had the God of Israel right within their walls, but they decided to outsource their security to the nations. Bad mistake. Look at verse 9. It says that when thou shalt call the Lord, mixing up chapters, verse 9, and thou wentest to the king, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them, in verse 8. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, didst increase thy perfumes, didst send thy messengers. What is he talking about? He's talking about a treaty that they made with the Egyptians. And they made an alliance with them, and they tried to buy their favor. You know, it's funny, the contrast where you don't have to buy the help of God, you simply have to trust him for it. But when it comes to the other nations, you did have to buy it. You had to prove that you were of some value to them and profit to them in order to get their help. And then when they did give their help, they were a broken reed. Not so with God. But they decided to outsource their security, their national defense. They wanted to rely on other nations for. And in Isaiah chapter 8, God warned them about this. Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, and gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. And in verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people should say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Here you've got the God of heaven right in your city walls, and you're going all the way across the Sinai desert to get the help of a nation who God describes as a broken reed. What a lame attempt at national defense. And so they sent messengers afar off, and they made this big embassy to Egypt, and they took what currency and gold that they had, and what did they do in the process? They debased their public image. They debased themselves. You know, by gaining, it's a lesson, by the way, today, by gaining the favor of other nations and wanting to be popular and pursuing status, symbols, whether it's in military might or otherwise, it lowers the national image. It causes one to lose respect in the eyes of the other nations when you're constantly catering to the foreign powers. There was once a time in this nation's history when the motto was, "In God we trust." But since then, that has been replaced, and even on the coins, that has been, in the newer coins, eliminated, at least from what I've heard. Correct me if I'm wrong, but that's what I've heard, the latest information on that. You know, it's ironic because they're eliminating "In God we trust" from off of the currency. I don't know how long that currency is going to last, to be quite honest. I question that. But it was once the motto of the founding fathers, "In God we trust." They understood with contrite humility that they needed the help of the God of heaven, and that no other nation, including themselves, could provide the security they needed. Let's look at this last part, which brings us to this last point. Misplaced trust in themselves. Verse 10. "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet thou sayest not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved." So they're wearied in going their own way, like sheep going astray. But instead of saying, "I'm tired of going my own way and not trusting God," you trusted in yourselves. All of a sudden you had some means. I think he's referring here to what Hezekiah did with the embassy from Babylon, where he kind of showed him his cards and was boasting in his riches after the Assyrians had gone away and God had judged them. Hezekiah grew complacent in his newfound security and trusted once again in himself. Why do we do that? We do that too, by the way. We have a rough time in our budget and we trust the Lord. We call upon Him for help. "God, help us," because we have a tight budget this month. And then in the next month you have a really good situation and you just stop praying. Well, why? I'm not exempt from that, by the way. It's easy to do. Why don't we get wearied in our own way? We just keep returning to it. It's the natural man's tendency. That's why. When I was 4 years old and I came to know the Lord, it was as the result of many, many times of trying to be good. And I finally was tired of trying to be good and tired of trying to do it my own way. And I distinctly remember being fed up with that and being ready to get saved. Everybody has to come to that point in salvation. And in sanctification, we have to grow weary of our own way and say, "I'm done with the self life. I'm ready for the Christ life. And not I, but Christ liveth in me." So God says to these people that were still trusting in themselves, "I will declare thy righteousness," in verse 11, verse 12, "I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. I will do an inventory of your works." And later on, he will come out and say it in chapter 64, verse 6, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, of no profit to me," which is why in Ephesians 2, it says, "not by works which we have done." It says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves." It's the gift of God, not of works. God says, "They will not profit thee." Elsewhere it says, "They will not profit me." But nevertheless, they are in need, in desperate need of the righteous character of God. And the true servants of God are marked not by their own character, but by His. That's the point. Now let's look very briefly at the consequences. In verse 13, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, those idols to whom you turn, those nations to whom you turn, your own hand to whom you turn. But they will pass away. The vanity shall take them." And this is the punchline, the bottom line. "He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Next hour, we're going to see more of what that means. And putting our trust in God, that statement, "In God we trust," in God, not governments, not international community, not bipartisan consensus, not ourselves, but in God we trust. It is they that will inherit the land. And those who fail to do so, guess what? They'll disinherit the land. They will be disinherited. And in 14, they shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block. This concluding statement here reminds us, what was it that prevented Israel from entering the land the first time? What was it that caused them to get out of the land at their captivity and kept them away from their own land? Well, Hebrews 3 tells us it was unbelief. Failure to trust God. Self-reliance. I was listening to a national talk show host that I actually have a lot of respect for recently. But this is one of the problems of the conservative movement in this country, is I respect a lot of the principles that they hold to, but this guy made a statement. He said, you know, we need to get away from government reliance and back to self-reliance. I thought, oh, you still missed it. You know, self-reliance is what got us to government reliance. It's what turned this place into a nanny state and is doing so. But I'll tell you something. It's God-reliance that can get us back to our founding roots as a nation, as a people. I hope there is a way back at this point. Self-reliance isn't the answer. I understand what the guy was saying. And personal responsibility. I get that. But self-reliance, please. I'm done with that. You know. But that's what prevented them from entering the land before, got them out of the land. The stumbling block is unbelief. And so God shows the inability of His people to bring about a righteous character of their own. And why is He doing that? It's a building block to show them how they can get the righteous character of God. And next service we'll see how. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this rebuke that even comes down to us in 21st century America. And we see the national sins here today, but we also see personal failings. Help us not to be blind to the nature of our times. Help us not to be blind to the needs of the people and the souls of men, and it's open season on them, but to be outspoken watchmen. Father, those whom You have equipped with Your truth and those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ and are in a position to warn others of the wrath to come and turn many to righteousness and unto Thee. Father, may we do so. And Father, no matter what the cost is, help us to be those that shine as the stars forever and ever. And though we may pay a terrible price for it in this world, Father, we thank You. There is eternal rest for the people of God. In Christ's name, amen.